I invite you to take your Bibles this morning as we continue to worship our triune God and the ministry of the Word and turn in them to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look this morning at two separate sections in Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17 and 22 through 24. So I'm going to read those portions of Scripture in your hearing this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And verses 22 through 24. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And now verses 22 through 24. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Would you bow your heads with me this morning and ask the Lord for help as we go into the ministry of the Word? Father God, we do pray this morning very simply that you would do more than calm our hearts. We pray that you would do that in the face of what we see on the news and what is transpiring internationally. But more importantly, Father, we pray that you would remind us of the anchor of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And secondly, Father, that you would show us, because we're so prone to forget this, Father, sinfully, we are prone to not believe it at times, but that you would remind us, Father, that this anchor of hope is relevant even to things like the coronavirus. Father, we are prone to disconnect the hope that you have given us in the Bible from present circumstances. Father, we forget that one of the most common phrases that was used by you in the Old Covenant and even by your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ in the New was, do not fear. Perhaps you said that to us, Father, because we are so often prone to fear. But Father, we thank you that your Son has told us, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Would you give us some sense, Father, a great sense of this conquering spirit that Paul rejoices in doxological fashion in Romans chapter 8. And Father, would you send us out from this place with a robust sense of that conquering spirit so that we might be more than those who eke out success in this time of coronavirus, but those who stand as beacons to the rest of the world who can point them toward hope when that is exactly the thing they are looking for. Would you help your servant this morning, Father? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, dear congregation, it's amazing how much upheaval our nation and even the international community has experienced and just a matter of weeks due to this coronavirus, and really even in the last 10 days it has amplified. Travel bans are being put down all over the place. The stock market is jittery. World leaders are scrambling to react to something that they've never had to react to in their whole careers. And what we desperately crave in a time like this is assurance. That's what we want. We want certainty, do we not? We want certainty. We want certainty that we and our loved ones are not going to be touched by this. We want certainty that this thing is just going to go away and leave us alone. But nobody has that crystal ball, right? Nobody has that crystal ball to be able to cipher such information. But a few weeks ago, we began to consider a different kind of certainty, a different kind of assurance, and we read of this in 2 Peter 1:10. Peter exhorted us to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Make it sure. In other words, Peter called us to cultivate certainty. Certainty in our own minds, in our own hearts, that we are saved. That the benefits and privileges that Jesus Christ obtained through his person and work are ours through faith. That's what Peter is calling us to cultivate. And that the reality of it would drive and motivate and propel everything that we face in this life. And I would submit to you this morning that the greater your assurance of salvation, please listen to me, the greater your assurance of salvation, the clearer your perspective will be when you start to worry about the threat of things like the coronavirus. If I could put this into perspective to you, hopefully, a vaccine may protect you from the coronavirus, but it's not going to keep you from death itself. What we desperately need in a time when we are so prone to the paralysis of fear is that no matter what, God, through Jesus Christ, has set his love upon us, and as a result, listen, as a result, we can say with Paul, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including the pathogen known as the coronavirus, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can you say that this morning? Is it relevant to you this morning? Can I tell you something? Relevance is a big buzzword nowadays, and people always talk about making the gospel relevant. Let me tell you something. The gospel is relevant whether you try to make it relevant or not. What we need to do is realize its relevance in our life. What we need to realize is that there's a connection between what Christ has obtained and how we deal with things like the coronavirus. Can I tell you something? The most detrimental thing we can do in a time like this is to quarantine our heavenly hope from everyday living. That's the most detrimental thing we can do. Don't quarantine your heavenly hope, which was reserved in heaven for you, Peter says, from everyday living. Make the connection. Make the connection. And I love what Pastor Ken said this morning. It's very much in line with the psalm that we read in 130. Like, it's one thing to quote a verse. It's another thing to sing it. Okay? Like I said, non-believers are in Italy singing. Why? Because it's that divine spark of the image of God that tells them there's hope. But they don't even know what that hope is, right? They've got an inkling that there's hope, but they don't know what that hope is. We, on the other hand, know what the hope is. We have it. And instead of being those who are groveling around in fear, and I know we're all prone to it, we need to be those who are holding out a beacon of light and hope to those around us in the midst of this coronavirus. It's the ongoing assurance of our salvation that allows us to face things like the coronavirus and uncertainty with the foundational Christian hope of resurrection. Resurrection. I know it's not Easter, but I don't care. You can talk about resurrection whenever you want. Resurrection. You see, your present grasp on your future inheritance radically changes your perspective about the fears of the unknown that are knocking on your door right now. So listen, a few weeks ago we began to talk about cultivating assurance, and I submitted to you then, and I want to continue now to say that there are three things that you need to consider when reflecting on your assurance, or another way to say it is three things that you're looking at to assess whether you have this thing that we call assurance of faith or assurance of salvation. And it's not just do I have it, but it's do I have a robust portion of it? Are my levels of assurance high right now, or are they low, or are they somewhere in between? And I submitted to you that there are three things that you are to look at. The root, the fruit, and the echo, okay? The root is the most foundational thing that you consider when you're considering assurance of salvation, and that is faith in the promises of God. Do I believe what God has said? Do I believe in the personal work of Jesus Christ? Do I believe that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead? Do I believe that he's sovereign? That faith in the sovereignty of God is critical. And so we ask ourselves, do I believe? That's the first thing. That's why I call it the root, the tap root of assurance. But secondly, we are to consider our own fruit, okay, our works. Are there resultant works in your life that testify to that faith that you confess? And remember, we saw a few weeks ago that the liability of just looking at faith when you're considering assurance of salvation is that many people can deceive themselves, right? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. Jesus will say to many on the day of judgment who say that they are Christians, who believe in their own minds and hearts that they are Christians, he's going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Why? He says in the last line, "You who practice lawlessness." It's not because they didn't have enough works. That's not the point. Their lawlessness demonstrated that their faith was never real. And so the liability of just looking at faith is that there is no corroborating work. So we have to look at the root, which is faith. We have to look at works, which corroborates our faith. But now this morning, I'm going to look at the third thing. Besides these two, the root and the fruit, there's also what I'm calling the echo of assurance. So let me consider first this morning this question: what is the Holy Spirit's inward echo of assurance? What is the Holy Spirit's inward echo of assurance? I like to think of this mark as an experiential echo in our souls of God's love for us. It's His work, and it can be summed up very succinctly if you look at the text in Romans 8:16. Look at the text. Paul says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." For those of you who are Greek geeks in this congregation, all 1.5 of you, this is an example of what is called leftist dislocation. In the Greek, the first word that you see is himself. Okay? In other words, we read from left to right, and when an author wants to emphasize something or make it emphatic, they leftist dislocation. They move it to the front of the sentence. So Paul here is saying, himself! Himself, the Spirit, tells us or communicates to us or witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. There's something very charismatic going on here, lowercase c. Something very charismatic going on here. Apart from looking at our faith, apart from looking at our works, there is this work in the habitus of your soul of the Holy Spirit who is confirming and co-witnessing and even directly witnessing to your souls, listen, that you are a child of God. That's called assurance. And I know that we are not quote-unquote charismatics, but listen, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm going to say some things that might make you a little uncomfortable, and yes, I intend to, because they come from the Bible. The fact of the matter is, John Calvin was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He wrote two large sections of his institutes on the Holy Spirit. You want to know why? Because the Reformed tradition has always said that what Christ obtains and procures for us in His person and work, those benefits, those privileges of redemption are then what? Applied by the Holy Spirit. And so the application of the benefits of redemption by the Spirit is very much a charismatic action. And one of the ways that that Spirit applies the benefits of redemption is giving us this echo, this ping within our hearts and minds that we actually are children of God. And I want to talk this morning about why He does that and how He does that. Now, Michael Horton would always tell us in class that the Holy Spirit was the shy member of the Trinity, and it's always stuck with me. Why? Why do we say that the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity? I'll tell you why. I just said that one of the Spirit's tasks is to take the work of Christ, what God has done in Jesus Christ on your behalf, and then apply it to you, okay? But when He does that, listen to me, listen, He never wants to draw attention to Himself. This is where I think humbly, with all due respect, our brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement have erred, because the Holy Spirit is always trying to bring attention and glory to Jesus. That's what He's doing. He's trying to get you to ping back in your mind to look at Jesus and exalt Jesus and glorify Jesus because of what God has done for you in Christ. So the Spirit is always pointing you back to the cross, pointing you back to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, pointing you back to what He has accomplished. He's saying, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. That's why He's the shy member of the Trinity. He doesn't want attention to be brought to Him. So Once you can say that you are a child of God, everything changes. Your relationship to the world changes. Your relationship to family changes. Your relationship in the church changes. Your relationship, listen, to sin and fear and anxiety and despair. It all changes. It all changes because there's more than this life. And even the way you get up in the morning changes. You say to yourself, I'm a child of God. I have an eternal Father who loves me. I have a future that cannot be shaken. So this morning, what I want to do is I'm going to look at six ways in which the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the echo of assurance that's given to us by the Spirit, okay? And before we get into those, let me just say, Romans 8 is the counterpart to Romans 7. Romans 7 is really the kind of struggle of the Christian life. Yes, I take the interpretation that Paul, in talking about his struggle in Romans 7, is talking about himself as a Christian, okay? He's talking about a Christian who struggles with sin. The things I want to do, I do not do, and the things I do not want to do, I do. Who can save me from this body of death? Yes, Paul is talking as a Christian. So Romans 7 is talking about the struggle of the Christian life, but Romans 8 is the counterpart to that. Romans 8 talks about the victory in the Christian life. The joy and the praise and the exaltation that comes in walking in the Spirit. If I could put it this way, Romans 7 is the real, Romans 8 is the ideal, and can I submit to you that every Christian knows something of both of these? Every Christian knows something of both of these. And the goal of the Christian is to make that ideal in Romans 8 more and more and more of a reality, even as it lies in the soil of the reality of Romans 7. So this morning, I want you to consider, secondly, six assuring echoes of the Holy Spirit. Notice again in verse 16. That the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, listen, the Spirit serves as something of what we might call a co-witness, okay? A co-witness by drawing our attention to the reality and effects of Christ's saving work in our lives. In other words, let me put it this way. Here's how the Holy Spirit cultivates assurance in us. We are prone to doubt the reality of change that we see in our life, and the reality of faith that we see in our life. So the Holy Spirit comes along, and what he basically tries to do is bring before our attention the faith that we have and the works that correspond to that faith, and just kind of show it to us and say, look at that. Look at these works. Look at this desire for more holiness. Look at this mourning over sin. Look at this guilt that you have over sin. Look at this desire to glorify God. Look at this, dear Christian, and know that these are marks of a true believer, and rejoice. So this is, I think, what Paul is getting at when he says the Spirit himself witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God by putting these things before us. So what are the things that he puts before us so that we can then reason, okay? God says that true children of God hunger and thirst after righteousness. I cannot deny that I hunger and thirst after righteousness. Therefore, I must be a child of God. That, you know what that's called? Those of you who are in school, that's called a syllogism. And the Bible uses a syllogism all the time. In the book of 1 John, he uses a syllogism 8 times to conclude that you are a child of God. A syllogism has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. And I hate to use that, but some of you get a kick out of it. So there you go. There's a syllogism. Okay, but the Spirit uses syllogisms to assure us of faith. So what's the first thing that he does or shows you to assure you that you are a child of God? Look at verse 13. First thing he does, by killing sin in your body. He says in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, look at this instrumental use, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what's Paul getting at here? Very simply, what does he mean by the body? By the body, he means corruption and depravity of our natures within our body. In other words, the body is often the instrument, if you will, or the seat of sin. Okay? the world, the flesh, and the devil, if I could put it that way, uses my eyes, uses my ears, uses my mouth, uses my nose, uses my hands, uses my feet as instruments for sin, for lust, and all these things. And what Paul is saying is, by the Spirit, one of the marks of a child of God is that he or she is putting to death those things in their body. The great divine John Owen said, many of you know this, be killing sin, or sin will be what? Killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's exactly what Paul's saying here. And the way, one of the ways the Spirit manifests itself in your life is not only the reality of sin being killed, but listen to me, a desire for sin to be killed. Do you, dear child of God, have a desire to kill sin in your life? Does it detest you? Does it appall you? Like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife wanted to be with him, wanted to have relations with him, he said, "How could I do such a thing against my God?" Do you have that mentality in your life when you're confronted with sin? And even on the backside of sin, after you have committed it, you are undone by it. I love that word, undone. I'm undone by it because I hate it. That's what Paul's getting here. And it's the Spirit. Listen, look at that instrumental use. If you're putting to death by the Spirit, you see, it's the Spirit who kills sin in you. That you desire to kill sin is itself the Spirit's ministry of assurance. Compare your attitude toward sin before Christ with your attitude toward sin now. You remember, some of you it's easier to remember because you haven't been a believer for as long. Some of us it's a little harder to remember because we've been a Christian for so long. But try to think back to your attitude toward sin before you became a believer. It was easy street, right? I mean, it was just like, it's just what I do. This is just what I do. I mean, I may not like the consequences of it. I may not like when it gets me in trouble. But as far as the doing of it, I love it. And now what? Is that your attitude now? No, that's not your attitude now. You hate it. You struggle with it. And the Spirit is putting that before you and saying, look, dear child of God, look at your attitude toward sin. Look at the sin that has been killed in your life and is being killed in your life, and know that you are a child of God. This is what the old divines called, listen, the reflux act of faith. We're going to talk about this in our home groups this week, so make sure you understand what this is. The reflux act of faith is that reasoning, that syllogistic reasoning within your heart and soul that the Holy Spirit uses to assure you. So the reflux act of faith here, very simply, would be, Paul says that if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, I will live. I cannot deny that in my life, I see those things happening. Therefore, I must be a child of God. That's called the reflux act of faith. Excuse me, reflex act of faith. Reasoning from Scripture with the help of the Spirit and the examination of that reality in your life to the conclusion that you are a child of God. Now, some of you have done this and you've never known what it's called, but that's what it's called. It's called the reflex act of faith. But now, secondly, what's the second way in which the Spirit assures us? Second way. Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Because Paul is clearly saying here, I love this subject complement grammatically. He's just saying, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Paul had a high sense of assurance, and guess what? He wants you to have a high sense of assurance. And one of the ways is to examine whether or not you are led by the Spirit of God. But we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? I just want to urge caution here. Some people use this in a very mystic and esoteric way. Okay? Let me lay down a dictum that comes from the Scriptures that you should always look for when you talk about being led by the Spirit of God. Spirit and Word are never divorced. The crest for Southern Seminary, I love it, crest for Southern Seminary is a dove hovering over an open Bible. You have Spirit and you have Word. And it's always struck me because in the task of preaching, in the task of evangelizing, in the task of counseling, any task that involves bringing the Word of God to bear upon somebody's life, it is always the Spirit of God working in conjunction with the Word of God. To put it another way, the Spirit's never going to work apart from the Word of God. Now, I don't mean by that that the Spirit can't work unless you have your literal physical Bible open. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that on your hard drive, you have Bible, and the Spirit is going to, on numerous occasions, as He's either convicting you or encouraging you or exhorting you or whatever, going to tap into that hard drive, that Bible hard drive, and use it to put before you what He wants you to do, how He wants you to follow Him. So be very careful. I've heard people say, I've seen this in the counseling world, well, I am not happy in my marriage. I'm just not. And of course, God wants me to be happy. And so therefore, God wants me to divorce my husband or wife. That's an example of bad syllogistic thinking, okay? There's no confirmation of that anywhere in the Bible. And yet they want to say the Spirit is, no, the Spirit's not leading you to do that. Spirit never contradicts Word, and Word never contradicts Spirit. Spirit and Word always go together. So how does He lead us then? Let me submit to you this simple definition. The Spirit leads us by illuminating our heart and minds to understand and apply the Word of God. Let me say that again. The Spirit leads by illuminating our hearts and minds to understand and apply the Word of God. Can I give you a simple example? A simple example would be this. The Word of God says, go share the gospel with people. Okay? That's obligation and privilege of every single child of God. Does the Bible tell us with whom we are to share the gospel? No. That's where the Spirit comes in. Okay? And no doubt many of you have had this experience in your life where, you know, you're at the store, you're wherever, and you just feel this kind of prodding to go and speak to a particular person about the gospel. Okay? Be careful. Don't go up to them and say, the Lord told me to come speak. Don't do it. Just don't. Please don't. Okay? There's a difference between speaking and leading. There's a difference between speaking and burning something onto your heart. Language is important here, okay? But one of the ways the Spirit illumines and helps us to apply a particular command or dictum or imperative or, indicative of Scripture is by leading us in the direction of how and in what way we can apply it. So if the Spirit leads you to go share the gospel with somebody else, that is the Spirit's leading in your life. The Spirit of God will never lead you to do something against His Word. Spurgeon said this so well, speaking of the leading of the Spirit. I love this. Listen to the governor. He says, I thank the Lord for two things. I thank Him that when the desire for temptation is present in me, He removes the opportunity. And when the opportunity is present, He removes the temptation and desire. Have you ever experienced that in your life? There's an opportunity to sin, and all things being equal in other seasons of your life, that desire may be there too, but in this instance, the Lord takes the desire away. Or the desire is there, but the opportunity is not there. That's one of the ways that the Spirit leads us. So what is the reflex act of faith here? Well, major premise, the Word of God says that those who are children of God are led by the Spirit. I cannot deny that though it is in a broken way and though it is in an imperfect way, I feel that I am led by the Spirit, therefore I am a child of God. That's the reflex act of faith. But now thirdly, it's a third way, the Spirit assures you by adopting you into the family of God. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption is one of the most glorious and probably most underrated benefits and privileges of redemption in Christianity. John, in 1 John 3:1, was so overwhelmed and just, I struggle to even think of a word. He was just so taken up with this idea of adoption that he says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. Behold, literally in the Greek, stand back and consider for a moment what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. You see, it is presumption that is not surprised or is not flabbergasted by adoption. But it is humility that says, oh, that God would take me into His family. For many years, many of you know this, I worked at a group home. It was a group home of high-risk adolescents. There were kids all the way from 6 years old up until 13 years old. They had horrible histories. I won't go into detail of what had been done to them by their parents. Some of them didn't even have parents. And it was quite an experience. But one of the things that I'll never forget is that every few months, their social worker would come visit them. And there were always high anticipations on behalf of these children that social worker would come with the good news that there was a set of parents that wanted to adopt them. They eagerly looked forward to it, and it was always a crushing blow when the social worker didn't have such news. But all they wanted was to have a mother and father that they could call their own. You see, they were orphans, and you see, spiritually, that's who we were, beloved. We were orphans. We were sons and daughters of destruction. And God, in His intervening love, came in and called us children. And I want you to notice here, as we think about adoption, that Paul contrasts two things that I think are very applicable to where we're at today. The spirit of slavery, which tends toward fear, and the spirit of adoption, which tends toward liberty. Isn't that interesting? How does adoption answer fear? He hasn't given us a spirit of slavery, which is fearful, but He's given us a spirit of adoption. Paul sees those as kind of, you know, adoption is answering fear. One is answering the other. How does that work? Well, if you had no father, no family, you would be all alone in this world. But not only has God brought you into the family of God called the church, more importantly, listen, you've acquired through the work of Christ, your elder brother, an all-powerful, all-kind Father in heaven who is good. He's a good father. Now, those of you who have had relatively good fathers on earth, that may not strike you as much as those who have not had good fathers on earth. Because those of you who have not had good fathers on earth, those of you who have had rotten fathers, those of you who have had abusive fathers, to know that you now have a father who is the opposite of all those things and who is good and loving and kind and compassionate, that indeed is good news. But can I also say this, that the assurance of adoption is capable of assuaging any fear in this life, even something like the coronavirus. People are like, there's a deadly pathogen out there. Yeah, but more importantly, there's divine promises right in here. There's divine promises right in here. The promise that Jesus gives us when He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The promise that Jesus says in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. Listen, it is your Father's, the Father who has adopted you, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, not to work for it, not to earn it, but it is your good, the good pleasure of your Father to give it to you. Can I just tell you one thing? Pay attention to what God considers to be a comfort to you and let it be a comfort to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It's your good Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If you think, oh, I don't care about the kingdom. I'm concerned about the coronavirus. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. God seems to think that having an eternal kingdom as an inheritance with you as an heir is something that will take the fear away. So pay attention to what God considers to be a comfort to you and let it be a comfort to you. What other promise do we have over pathogens? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you? But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. When the world loses their minds over pathogens, Christians focus their minds and their hearts on promises. So where's your mind and heart this morning? Is it on pathogens or promises? What is driving what? Are the pathogens manipulating the promises, or are the promises manipulating the pathogens? Our Heavenly Father has not given us a spirit of fear. Other people say, well, there's a lion outside in the streets. If we go out, we'll be devoured. There's also a lion from the tribe of Judah on the throne. There's a lion from the tribe of Judah on the throne who will devour all other competing lions. You know, the law is a wonderful thing as a pre-evangelism method to bring people the gospel, but the coronavirus is also really helpful. You want to know why? The coronavirus is not an international army or a nuclear weapon that can just devastate a continent or an earth or take over a nation. You can't even see it. You can't even see it. Something that you can't see, listen, can cripple an economy. Something that you cannot see can cripple the economic system and everything that we know to be normal in life. Everything that we know to be normal, man is just crippled by it. I just hear the echo of David here. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take notice of him? What this coronavirus should do to the whole world is realize their helplessness before a sovereign God. Their helplessness before a sovereign God. But as Christians, we try to direct people to the point that that's the bad news. Here's the good news. God is mindful of us. And even though he can cripple us with something that we can't even see, he has given us a son who the author of Hebrews says we do see, seated on the right hand of the throne on high. So what assurance does is it tells me that those things are all for me. So assurance in a time like this is incredibly relevant. So how do I apply the reflex act of faith with respect to adoption? I fight fear by clinging to my dearly adopted Heavenly Father. And the Bible says that if I do that, I show myself to be an adopted son or daughter of God. Therefore, I cannot deny that I am an adopted son of God. Fourthly, look at verse 17. What's another way that the Spirit confirms to us that we're children of God? By the experience of suffering. Look at verse 17. I'm going to start at 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Look, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Suffering looks different in different Christians' lives, okay? Don't say, unless you're being killed by the government, you're not really suffering as a Christian. Just stop. Please just stop. There are all kinds of sufferings that even people in this congregation experience. I know because you tell me. You tell your fellow elders. We know. Many of you are ostracized by your family because of your Christian faith. You're suffering for that. So how do I apply the reflex act of faith? God says that children of God suffer. I cannot deny that I suffer. Therefore, I must be a child of God. Fifthly, how are we assured by the Spirit in his co-witnessing ministry? By directing our gaze toward the eschaton, that is the end, that is the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verses 22 and 24, through 24. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we have been saved." Now, I want you to notice something, and I hope you'll have a fruitful discussion about this in home groups. Do you notice in verse 23 that he says we're eagerly waiting for adoption? You notice that? We're eagerly waiting for adoption. Well, I thought he just said that we were adopted because we cry out, Abba, Father. What do we see here? We see the already and the not yet of adoption. What is the already of adoption? In what way are we already adopted? We are already adopted forensically, legally. We are legally, by the declaration of God, part of the family of God through the personal work of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something here. Look at the text in verse 23. He says, "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, comma, the redemption of our bodies." That is something called apposition. Apposition is where you take one phrase and in the next phrase you explain it with another phrase, which is to say this: adoption as sons is equal to the redemption of our bodies. Say it another way: adoption as sons in the full and final, not yet sense, is when we are resurrected. And so the not yet of adoption is that when we are resurrected, we will be fully and finally and in every single way children of God. But one of the other thing that Paul says here is that the Spirit causes us to hanker and desire and pant after future glory. Sometimes He just gives us a glimpse of glory that we long for, even if it's in a time of relative ease. But at other times, you know what God does? You know what He does? He prods us to long for glory more by sending hardship and tribulation into our life. Because when He sends hardship and tribulation into our life, what seems so much more appealing? Heaven, when Jesus comes back. So hardship and tribulation in the worldview of the Christian, though we don't like sin and we don't like its effects, God brings even good out of that, that we long for heaven. Such was the case with Edward Payson. He was pastor of the Second Church in Portland, Maine, in the mid-19th century. And during much of the last year of his life, he suffered from a disease that they couldn't tell what it was, but it brought with it severe pain in all the limbs of his body and even in his lungs. But through that time, though he was afflicted with this disease, the Spirit of God gave him an unusual hankering after the celestial city. It was actually on his deathbed that he penned a letter to his sister, and I'd just like to read a portion of it to you. This is Edward Payson thinking about glory, the very thing, applying the very thing that Paul is saying here in Romans 8, 22-24. He says this, "Were I to adopt the figurative language of Bunyan, I might date this letter from the land of Beulah, of which I have been for some weeks a happy inhabitant. The celestial city on my deathbed is nearly full in my view. Its glories beam upon me. Its breezes fan me. Its odors are wafted to me. Its sounds strike upon my ears, and its spirit is breathed into my heart. Nothing separates me from it but the river of death, which now appears but as an insignificant brook that may be crossed at a single step whenever God shall give permission. The Son of Righteousness has been gradually drawing near and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as He approaches, and now He fills the whole hemisphere, pouring forth a flood of glory in which I seem to float. A single heart and a single tongue seem altogether inadequate to my needs. I want a whole heart for every separate emotion and a whole tongue to express that emotion. Oh, my sister, could you but know what awaits the Christian? Could you only know so much as I know, you could not refrain from rejoicing and even leaping for joy at my departure." Wow. Who gave him that, dear congregation? The Spirit of God gave him that. The Spirit of God, as it were, opened up the gates of heaven for him, splitting the clouds and giving him a direct gaze as he looked over the stormy banks of Jordan into the celestial city. He could see it. The Spirit in Christ, by the Word, witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. And is this not, listen, is this not what Paul says? And you don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-10. He says, What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, i.e., the new heavens and the new earth, these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. The Spirit of God gives us an exalted and broadened and heightened view of the heavenly places. So, how do we apply the reflex act of faith? Word of God says that if I long for heaven, if I groan inwardly for the adoption of sons, that is, the redemption of my body, that I am a child of God. I cannot deny that I long for those things, albeit in a broken way, not in a perfect way. But yes, I long for heaven. I long for more of heaven. I long for heaven to be in me before I am in it. I cannot deny that I am a child of God. Now, all of these five ways, I'm going to call them the co-witnesses of the Spirit. Now follow me here. I'm going to end in just a moment, but please follow me. These are co-witnesses. In other words, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit. So He's showing us those things. Hey, look, you long for heaven. Hey, look, you're being led by the Spirit. Hey, look, you're putting sin to death. That means you're a child of God. Look at that. Look at Jesus in the midst of it and be assured, O child of God. Those are indirect ways in which the Spirit co-witnesses with our spirit. But there's one more way in which the Spirit witnesses with our spirit. And our Reformed forefathers spoke of, listen, a direct experience with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, where it says the Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. Many of our Reformed forefathers focused on that pronoun, himself, and said in some cases there is or there are in the lives of Christians, it has been the case throughout church history and even today, instances where the Spirit doesn't show them something like within their life, but just directly applies something to them in such a way that it's a direct act of the Spirit. It's an experience. Now, I've already given somewhat of a preface, but I just want to say it again. I'm not going charismatic, okay? Don't get all crazy, right? But there is a way. There is a way in which the Spirit directly witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, it's never divorced from the Word, but what would that look like? Has there ever been a sermon you've sat under that stuck out more than more sermons? Okay, and it was through the preaching of the Word on that particular Sunday in that particular venue that the Lord really, if I could put it this way, spoke to you through the Word, by the means of the Word, but the Spirit really confirmed a promise to you or gave you a resolve to kill sin in your life that heretofore you had not had with such strength or robustness. Has the Lord, through the preaching of the Word, or even just through your personal Bible reading, or hearing a sermon on the radio or online, or a brother or sister coming to you with a verse that you've heard 1,000 times, you've heard that verse 1,000 times, but it's the instrumentation of this particular venue, of this brother or this sister bringing it to you, that it's like the shoe dropped, and you're like, that is exactly right. That is the direct witness of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit does this not by changing any circumstance in your life. Somebody's got cancer, they've lost all they have, but even in the midst of that, not changing any circumstances, the Spirit just confirms to a child of God, you are a child of God. You've got, and like, they are just overwhelmed with joy and comfort. The Spirit can and does do that. John refers to this, I think, in John 4. He says, the water I give him will be to him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The water he's speaking of there in context is the Spirit. And then later in John 7:38, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow waters of living, flow rivers of living water. The things in the Bible become more real than anything else when the Spirit directly witnesses to our spirit. But let me conclude this morning with, finally, just a few cautions, okay? We've looked at this assurance or echo of the Holy Spirit, but let me just give you a few cautions. Number one, whenever we are assessing our assurance of faith, we must look at all three of these, the root, the fruit, and the echo. Never isolate one at the expense or detriment of another, especially when it comes to this third one of the echo of assurance. Never elevate experience, okay, as wonderful as it is, over faith and works. If you say, well, I've got experience, but I'm also sleeping with my secretary, not good. Not good, okay? Your experience should match the fruit, which is your works, and your experience should also match your faith. So never isolate one at the expense of another. Secondly, of the three, looking at my faith, looking at my works, and looking at the experience of the Spirit in my life, the majority of our Reformed forefathers would say the foundation of these is faith. When I think my strength will fail, when I think my heart will fail, God will hold me fast, as the hymn says. Through what? Through faith. Looking to myself, looking outside of myself. Faith is the foundation of the two. Thirdly, a genuine recognition of these three marks in our life will always produce humility and not self-righteousness and pride. If the Lord is pleased, which by the way, this doesn't always happen frequently in Christians' lives, but if the Lord is pleased to witness directly to your spirit through the Spirit of God, Don't get prideful about that. Don't get self-righteous about that, that other Christians don't have it to the degree and to the level that you do. Don't get prideful or self-righteous about the fact that your faith is greater than others. Certainly don't get prideful or self-righteous about the fact that you may have more works than your brother or your sister. The true effect of the assessment of these three things in your life will produce humility. Humility. Fourthly, though we should be open to the direct witness of the Holy Spirit, remember that not all Christians experience this to the same degree. Fifth, beware of counterfeits. Okay, I won't spend a lot of time on that. But finally, never allow a religious experience to eclipse the priority, the beauty, and the grandeur of Christ. No matter what experience you have, no matter how many works you have, Christ is better. Jesus Christ, Son of God, sent into the world to save mankind from their sins, who lived perfectly under the law, was perfectly obedient to his Father, giving to his Father the requirement necessary to save all mankind, if that would be the Father's will, and atoning for the sins of his people by his blood. And if you believe in that, if you believe that Jesus has come to give you obedience that you did not have and pay for sins that you could not pay for, then you are a child of God. And that offer, even this morning, is available for all who look to Jesus Christ in faith. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you would fortify our hearts this morning. We thank you for your sweet Spirit, Father. We thank you that both you and the Son have sent him into the world on the day of Pentecost to be in your church. We thank you that as a blessing of the new covenant, the Spirit dwells within us and has written your law in our hearts. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would continue to sound forth the echo of assurance in each and every one of our hearts that we are children of the living God, and that in the midst of doing so, our view of Jesus Christ would be expanded and crystallized and clarified so that he, together with the Father and you, Holy Spirit, are glorified. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.